good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Raffert. Good to have you along with us here this morning. We continue in Luke chapter 22. We've been in this chapter all week long. We're going to pick it up today at verse 39 and go through verse 53. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and his arrest. Our guest today is Pastor Charles Henriksen. He is pastor at St. Matthew's Lutheran Church. Should I say St. Matthew or St. Matthew's?
The guideline I learned was that if you say the whole name of the church, you say St. Matthew Lutheran Church. If you just refer to it as without the Lutheran Church part, you just say St. Matthew's.
Excellent distinction. I love distinctions.
Yeah.
It's like, you know, I officiate a few sports just for fun. We're always making those kinds of little distinctions.
Yeah.
It's crazy, actually, what it is. But, all right, I'm going to say St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre. How are you doing?
I'm doing fine.
You might be driving home in the rain. You know that, don't you?
Man, it's just, October has been November this year, hasn't it?
This is, I heard the other day, the wettest October ever since they've been keeping records.
And we're not done.
It's also my daughter's
birthday
today.
Yeah, she's 14.
Paul Clayton's birthday today.
That's a great day to have a birthday.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, we give you telephone numbers. You can come right on. You can say, Charles Henriksen, he's pretty smart, but that Chuck Rather guy, boy, he's a big dummy. You could say that if you want, right here on
the
radio.
Or the other way around.
Well, probably not, but you never know. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Dear Lord Jesus, today as we meditate upon your passion, help us to see the love that you have for us, the willingness to do the will of the Father for our salvation, that you endured the cup of suffering for the sake of sinners, the likes of us. Help this good news to refresh our day and to trust in you and the forgiveness of sins and the everlasting salvation you won for us by your passion, by your agony in the garden, your suffering and death on the cross, and then the victory that is announced with your resurrection. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Henriksen, before we pick up the reading here at verse 39, if you work with the scriptures, I assume that over time you begin to get kind of a feel for the texture of the writing of Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
Just like you can make distinctions among your acquaintances, people that you don't know really well. You don't know these men at all other than what they've written. But you begin to develop a kind of a sense for what kind of people they were, what their personalities were like. Are you able to do that with the gospel writers? And
sure.
If so, tell me your impressions of the man Luke.
All right. Luke, when you compare the gospel writers, they each have their own voice. This has to do with what you might call the dual nature of the Holy Scriptures. We talk about the dual nature of Christ, true God and true man. We can speak about in the Lord's Supper, there is earthly bread and wine, but there is also, and most importantly, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So also with the Holy Scriptures, they are certainly divinely inspired by the Holy Ghost, but they also have a human character, a human voice. And each writer has his own voice. They're all telling the same gospel, these four gospel writers. There is one gospel, but it's the gospel according to St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, St. John. St. Luke, how can we distinguish him? Certainly there are certain themes that are more pronounced in one gospel writer more than another. What can we say about Luke? He writes in his introduction that Luke has interviewed the eyewitnesses and servants of the word, and he's writing to this Theophilus saying that this will give you that you may know the certainty of the things you have been catechized, the assurance of them. So it is to give us greater assurance of the things we've been taught in the Christian faith. He draws a continuity between God's work of salvation, his salvation history in the Old Testament, into now the New Testament, that this Christianity is not some new and novel made-up man-made religion. There are certain themes like the role of women is more prominent in Luke. The role of Jesus praying, as we're going to see in today's reading, we see Jesus praying a lot. The role of the Holy Spirit is very pronounced. Then when you take Luke in conjunction with his second volume, the book of Acts, you can see that there are many parallels between those two books. Luke is a historian. He's at great pains to show the political and religious stage that is set when John the Baptist comes on the scene. You see this in Luke chapter 3, for example. And I think one of the most prominent themes in Luke's gospel is the role of the city of Jerusalem. The book opens up in Jerusalem, and it will end in Jerusalem. It's one long journey to Jerusalem for Jesus. That's what he's going on now. Ever since Luke 9, verse 51, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and now here he is.
Let's read beginning of verse 39 in Luke 22. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." On Sunday of this week, the first day of the week, Jesus entered Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. Luke told us about that. And this is now Thursday night heading into Friday morning, so there was Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, into the city, back out in the evening, into the city, back out in the evening. When it says in verse 39, and he came out, that is, he came out from the place where they just celebrated what became Jesus' Last Supper, it says, he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. Now, do you think Luke was telling us that it had been his custom on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday to do this because of the circumstances, the danger surrounding this situation? Or do you think this is something that he had done maybe every year on trips into Jerusalem for the Passover?
Well, you know that Jews would make 3 pilgrimage trips a year to Jerusalem, at Passover and at Pentecost and at the Feast of Booths. We read about some of these trips, particularly Passover, in the Gospels. But you even know when Jesus was 12 years old, it was the family custom to come to Jerusalem for one of these pilgrimage festivals. Often Jesus stayed overnight. You see, Jerusalem was like a resort town in the sense that in the off season the population would be much less than at the peak season.
Yeah.
And when there were
like we're talking about Branson here.
Well, really, I mean in the sense of a suddenly burgeoning population at certain times of the year, that was the case around these great pilgrimage festivals. You read in the book of Acts, at the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, there were Jews from all over. Remember, the Jews have been scattered throughout the Mediterranean world and the Middle East, and the religious Jews would make their way to Jerusalem and to the temple for these great festivals. So where to put up all these people at those times? Often you would stay with a relative or a friend or somebody, or there would be guest houses, this sort of thing. Jesus was accustomed often to staying out at Bethany, which is kind of a suburb of Jerusalem, with his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Now, we read in, you have to kind of piece together the 4 Gospels here, but especially during this week, after, you know, the final straw at the temple in Jerusalem, they left the city. It was pretty dangerous. So Jesus would go out to this place called the Mount of Olives, and they would kind of camp out. That's how Judas knew that they would be there. That was the custom to go there with his disciples. Apparently it was a favorite place for Jesus, a private place, for Jesus to meet with his disciples and to pray and to teach them. I've been to the Mount of Olives, when I made a trip to the Holy Land. And, if you can picture, it's on a series of hills, Jerusalem and Mount of Olives, the temple would have been on the eastern side of the old city, and then there was a steep drop-off into the Kidron Valley, and then coming up on the other side, on the east, would have been this gradually rising hill called the Mount of Olives, where there were olive groves, and the word Gethsemane is from the Semitic word Gath, which is like a press, and a Shemen, which is oil. It's like an oil press. They would make olive oil there. I've seen some of the olive presses there. So a little secluded place. You get a nice view of the city, just a short walk out of the city proper.
I'm looking at my New Testament Jerusalem map here in my Pastor John Lukowski Imposed English Standard Version Bible. And it shows the city of Jerusalem. And it shows, I guess, a suggested place where Gethsemane might have been located.
Yeah.
Bethany's too far away to be on the Mount of Olives, is it not?
Yeah, it's beyond there.
It couldn't be that Jesus went back to Mary and Martha's house every night or when he went to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom, it says.
Yeah.
Couldn't be that he was going there, could it?
I would have to brush up on the actual chronology of the nights of the Passion Week. I know he went out to Bethany quite often, and I think earlier that week he may have gone to Bethany. Again, I'd have to piece through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are usually little passages we kind of gloss over when we're reading the Gospel as far as the actual itinerary each day. But we do know that he was spending time, significant time there, kind of as a retreat place with his disciples.
Here's a really crazy
in the
question.
Evenings.
Wouldn't they use olive oil to light lamps? Was olive oil a material that could be used to burn, like a...
Oil lamps, sure. Mm-hmm. They had oil lanterns, and they had oil for cooking. They used olive oil for many purposes.
Is it at all interesting to you that the light of the world is on the mountain where the product for lamp lighting is made in these olive presses?
You are sounding rather allegorical here, Chuck.
A little bit, yeah. Should I be ashamed of myself?
No. I don't know that that's in view in this particular verse. Where the text warrants it, I think we can make those kind of moves. I don't see that right here in this text.
So in verse 40 it says, and when he came to the place.
Yeah.
And that could just mean, that could just be shorthand for the place where he decided to pray. Or it could be the place. Does it have some kind of significant meaning?
With a definite article, it would seem to be like the customary place that he would go. Like the picnic grounds and the forest preserve or something like that, where he would normally hang out with the disciples.
What do you make of the fact that Jesus is in, as it says here, an agony, but when he talks to his disciples, he talks about them? You know, if I were in an agony and you were there, I'd say, pray for me, brother.
Well, we see this, we see this throughout the whole Passion narrative, don't we? It's the night he knows he's going to be betrayed. One of them is going to betray him. What does Jesus do? He wraps a towel around himself and washes their feet. Here he's concerned about Peter. He says, I've prayed for you and that your faith not fail. He's concerned about his disciples. On the cross, he even says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is love so amazing, so divine, as we sing in the hymn, his concern for others.
Can we settle on that for a moment? Because,
sure.
Oh, yeah, Jesus, he's selfless. Yeah, Jesus, he is one who serves instead of one who lords it over and all that kind of stuff. Oh, yeah, 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 we know that. But maybe we ought to just... You ever see the movie Vacation with Chevy Chase?
No, I've not seen that one.
Beverly D'Angelo. There's a place where they're heading west on vacation, and they're at the Grand Canyon. Have you ever been to the Grand Canyon?
I have. I have been at the base of the Grand Canyon, even.
If you're at the Grand Canyon, you probably ought to stop and take a look at it, because it is quite the spectacular sight. And Beverly D'Angelo, the wife in the movie, she says, Clark, to Chevy Chase, look, it's the Grand Canyon. And he puts his arm around her shoulder in a gesture of kindness, and he kind of gives it 2 seconds, and then it's like into the car. And the comedy there is obvious, that you just missed an opportunity to really drink in.
Savor it.
Yeah. And we are in danger of doing that here. For Jesus to be in an agony... But to be concerned about his followers, telling them, pray that you may not enter into temptation, instead of pray for me because I'm really in an agony here. Seems to me that it'd be a good place to stop and spend more than a couple of seconds. But can you somehow push that so that it'll be memorable for me, Pastor?
This is the whole gospel. We see it's a piece of the whole cloth of God's great love for us to even suffer this extreme agony that none of us will ever know for us. We certainly focus on his physical suffering on the cross, but even now he is in great agony. His soul is disturbed within him. So much is this burden of the world's sins laying on him. And again, this goes to the mystery, you know, that Jesus is true man. He really suffers. This is according to his humanity. He is truly suffering in greatest agony. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that. But with the depth of an emotion here, he is feeling this burden. And humanly speaking, he would rather not have to go through this.
Now, there are no small measure, as I'm sure you know, of people who call themselves Christians, but the identity there is shallow, maybe superficial, maybe even nominal. Mm-hmm. That's it. And what they know about Jesus is that he is Superman.
Yeah,
he can do miracles. He can pretty much do whatever he wants. And then when you get to that point where you move from your rather nominal position into perhaps a little bit deeper understanding, you come to this moment. You go, well, now wait a minute. What is Superman doing in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking his father to take away the cup? That represents the reason that he came. He appears to be confused here. He appears to be weak. I'm not so sure this Jesus is the Superman that I have always thought that he was. How do you deal with that?
He is really experiencing true suffering, physically, emotionally, mentally. Jesus is not Superman in terms of only appearing to be human, being really from Krypton, you know. He is fully human. This is a unique mystery, that he can be fully God and fully human in one person.
Over the years, some people, over the centuries,
yeah,
there have been those who have pressed an argument that is sort of like, Jesus was a divine, he was God.
Yeah.
And the body was just a kind of a facade.
Yeah.
A veil, if you will. And then there's the other side of the coin where Jesus was a man, just like the rest of us, who was unique in that he was more in touch with God than the rest of us.
Right.
Can you help me
out?
Oh,
sure. all heresies in the history of Christendom tend especially to focus on the person of Christ. You touched on one of the early ones. It was, for shorthand, called Gnosticism, with a silent G, Gnosticism, or also sometimes called Docetism, that Jesus only appeared to be a man, and that it's not through the bloody death of this man, Jesus, that you are saved, but rather through attaining to some super-spiritual knowledge, hence the name Gnosticism. For example, there was a man named Cerinthus, C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S, in Ephesus, in the late first century, who taught that Jesus was a really good man, and that the Spirit of the Christ came on him at his baptism, but then the Spirit of the Christ left him really at about this point, when he endures agony and suffering, because logically, according to Cerinthus, God cannot suffer. God is, what they said, impassible. He cannot suffer and die. So it was just the man Jesus that died. So that was an early heresy, that Jesus was God, but they just couldn't get God and man in the same person. Later on, there was a teacher named Arius in the 300s who taught that Jesus was kind of a semi-God, but he's not really God. And so you get heresies on the other side, that he was just man and not true God. And that's kind of the prevailing view of our day, as you alluded to, that Jesus was really like a noble teacher, maybe like a Socrates showing a noble way to die. But really, unless Jesus is God and man in one person, you do not have a Savior. Because man cannot save himself. It takes God to save us. But it took a real human being, a real man, to take our place. Where Adam failed, Jesus kept God's will, did God's will. And so there is a man who has kept God's will. And yet God's law says that we human beings must die as the judgment for breaking God's law. There must be a death involved. Now, suppose Jesus were only a really, really righteous man. He's the only one who got it right. And let's say that he was arrested and killed unjustly, but he had kept God's law, God's commandments, perfectly. God would be right in raising this man, Jesus, up from the dead, but his death would have no value for you, would have value only for himself, that God would reward him by raising him up. But because Jesus is God in the flesh, when he dies, when he suffers and dies and sheds his blood, that is so of such infinite worth that it covers the sins of the whole world. That's why this Savior has to be both true God and true man.
Wow. We should write that down. I think you pretty much hit the nail on the head right there. Pastor Charles Henriksen with us here as we make our way through Luke 22. We are in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we will return there after this short break. 505-780-1800-730-2727.
You've been waiting patiently, and here it comes, the annual warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, featuring teaching resources, children's books, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, music, and much more. Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, the Concordia Publishing House Warehouse Sale, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, under the big tent.
Hi, I'm Tom Baker, regular host of Law and Gospel, inviting you to tune into the program for a discussion of what benefits you receive from Jesus Christ each and every day. Law may tell you what you are supposed to do, but the gospel reveals how your failure in doing the law is fulfilled by God Himself.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? At the time, we called it a trip of a lifetime, and that's what it has turned out to be, at least so far. Vicki Christie and I went with a tour group to Germany in the year 2000 to see all the Luther sites and the Passion Play at Oberammergau. One of the impressions that stuck in my memory is the difference in architecture between the historic German buildings and those the communists built during the 50 years of East Germany. Most Russian architects designed buildings that looked like large concrete boxes. On the other hand, the Germans were always trying to rehabilitate those ugly buildings, adorning them with artwork on the outside walls and wallpaper on the inside walls. The Germans wanted to live a better life than the communists had allowed them to live. So it is, ultimately, for us Christians, who need not be content to live in a world that is decaying and splintering around us. That is the basic difference between a Christian lifestyle and any other one. Christians live for something better and are not content any longer to be satisfied with the things the way they are. St. Paul was talking this language when he wrote these challenging verses to a small Christian congregation planted in the midst of an influential Greek city, also populated by many Roman military veterans. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. St. Paul was encouraging this little Philippian congregation to work hard at rehabilitating what the Greeks and Romans have left for them. They didn't have to live in concrete boxes of wealth, pleasure, and power any longer. Instead, they could repaint the world in which they lived with love that they had received first from God. Lord, help us in our times and in our age not to be content with the plight left for us in the world around us. Teach us instead to live aware that you quite literally have the whole world in your hands. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has redeemed everything in heaven and on earth. Amen.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible study. Oh, we have so many more verses to go, and I have... Oh, I cut my list down to about 6,000 questions here, but Pastor Charles Hendrickson is with us here today, St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bonterre. So, give me your shortest answer to this question. Let me just kind of cut to the chase here. Jesus is not mostly God and some man. He's not mostly man and some God. He's 100% God and 100% man. And somebody listening to us is saying, I just can't process that. I don't know what that means.
That's right, you can't. I can't.
All right, so what do you do with it? You know, you can say, I reject it. You'd never say it to the pastor. You'd never say it out loud. You'd just get in an argument with somebody. But you could say it inside. Well, I reject it. How important is it to believe? And how do you hang on to it, even though it's a little overwhelming mentally?
I used the word mystery before. All the saving truths of the gospel are mysteries. How can there be, in other words,
the things that are not revealed to us by observation or nature or reason, the things that can only be made known to us through God's word, through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. How can there be one God and yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons? How can there be this Jesus Christ who is both true God and true man? How can a man dying on a cross long ago have any relevance to my life? How can a man rise from the dead? I've never seen that. Science can't demonstrate that. How can pouring some water with some words over a baby make this person a child of God? How can some bread and some wine on an altar be the very body and blood of Christ. Everything that is saving in the gospel goes beyond what our reason can figure out on its own. But God's word tells us these things, and that they are essential to our salvation. At the heart of it is the person of Christ. There is no salvation, there is no Savior, unless this man, Jesus, is the Son of God from eternity, sent by God to win our salvation and that of the whole world. And yet to do that, he must be truly our brother and suffer real suffering and die a real death. That's at the heart of it. There is no Christian faith other than that.
So Jesus doesn't want to go to the cross? What does he mean by remove this cup from me?
Well, he knows the extreme suffering beyond just the physical, the spiritual suffering of bearing the sins of the world, the rejection, the mocking, the bleeding. Crucifixion was the most horrific torment devised by man to put a person to death. And on top of that, to feel the weight of God's wrath against sinners, and to feel heavens becoming as brass, and to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is agony that no one else has ever experienced beyond anything we can imagine. And Jesus feels it. He really feels it.
Because
it's
he's
not
man.
It's not some hoax or imaginary suffering, but it's real suffering.
You know, if you approach this kind of backwards, think it through back to front, if it had been the case that Jesus would have gone to Gethsemane and would have put his hands on his hips and would have stood there in great strength and power waiting for Judas and his arresters to arrive, somebody down through the ages would have said, it's not a man. This is not the way a man would behave.
Yeah.
So those who believe that he was primarily God and just man as a facade would have had an argument. But they don't have it now. Not with this case. Not with this episode.
And we see elsewhere in the Gospels that Jesus could have called down whole legions of angels if he were wanting to not have to go through this. And in fact, he will tell Peter to put away your sword. He will tell Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have fought for me. But he willingly, the Lamb of God, willingly goes through this suffering for us.
So you look like you still can get your fastball going here. If you were to pick up a stone and throw it, how far do you think you could throw it? You think you could throw it 100 feet?
More than that.
More than that.
Well,
yeah. Oh, yeah. You get loosened up here and Pastor Hendrickson can wing that thing. So it says here that he removed himself. Now, this is a question. This I couldn't figure this out. This troubles me. It says here that he removed himself a stone's throw. So we're going to say at least 100 feet. I mean, that's a little bit more than the distance from home to first base.
Yeah.
We ought to be able to make that throw, right?
Yeah.
100 feet away. Luke is not there. How does he know that there are sweats like blood running off of the face of Jesus Christ? Jesus is alone, and Luke is not there to witness it.
Two factors. One, as a good historian and journalist, Luke tells us right at the very opening verses of his gospel that I've interviewed the people who saw this with their own eyes. And if you look at Luke chapter 1, the first couple verses, he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, etc. So Luke, very likely, as far as the birth narrative, interviewed Mary, the mother of our Lord, who would have still been living at that time, to get the infancy narrative in chapters 1 and 2. He would have interviewed perhaps St. John, others of the Peter, some of the other disciples. He would have had chance in his travels with St. Paul to sit down with them and interview them. Now, that's one factor. The other factor, of course, is the Holy Spirit, that St. Luke is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
And that's what I'm trying to figure out here. How much of this is the business of nature, reporting what has been seen, journaling it for us, and how much of it is supernatural? Because if you're 100 feet away from me,
mm-hmm.
he removed himself 100 feet away at least. Nobody can see that there's sweat like drops of blood. He's 100, maybe more than 100 feet away. Is it your opinion that when Jesus returned to the group in time to be arrested, that his face was bloody from bloody sweat?
I've never thought of that particular question. As far as the distance away he went, obviously the guys who were there could have told Luke that. Now you're saying when he's actually off by himself. Well, there are other instances where Jesus is off by himself, and we get narrative of that in the Gospels as well. Either Jesus told them, or we don't know, and I don't think we need to conjecture if the blood was still visible when he came back, or if he told them, or if this was a direct revelation from the Holy Spirit.
Other Gospel writers tell us that he took Peter, James, and John
farther
into the gardens, and I suppose perhaps they were in a position to see it and reported. Do you think... It says in verse 43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Do you think that they saw that angel? Where did Luke get this information, do you think?
Like you say, possibly from Peter, James, and John. That would seem to be a good starting point. I don't know that we need to know.
Is there any significance? I really appreciate your patience with the pastor here, because I am a bit of a crazy guy. Is there any significance? You know, Jesus has been involved in his ministry, and he's been doing some amazing things, stilling storms and everything. As far as I know, there are no angelic presences at least spoken of. They're in the beginning of this book, and now here's one pretty much at the end, in the hours before the crucifixion.
We do know that at a similar point, now this is an interesting comparison, Jesus fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, right?
Mm-hmm.
Undergoing temptations by the devil. And then now, here in the Garden of Gethsemane, undergoing great agony. There's a kind of a parallel, a bookending type of feature there. And it does say that at the temptation in the wilderness, that there were angels ministering to him. So that is another place where that happens.
The scriptures tell us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness for sins. Has Luke given us a detail here that the shedding of blood has begun?
In fact, Luke had already done that, if you'll recall, back in Luke chapter 2, I believe it's verse 21, the verse about Jesus being, on the eighth day he was circumcised. And even in our Lutheran hymnody, we sing about that being the first shedding of his blood, portending, there's a good word, portending the shedding of blood preeminently that he will do on the cross for our salvation. So Jesus says elsewhere that, you know, that I have a baptism with which to be baptized. I have a cup to drink. He's speaking of this cup of suffering and wrath that he will now endure, and this baptism of blood, if you will, his bloody death. He will shed his blood in the flogging from the Roman soldiers, in the piercing of his hands and feet, the crown of thorns, the piercing of his side. So our Savior sheds his blood, his holy, precious blood, which is the price of our redemption for us, and that includes also this blood now in his great agony in the garden.
Verse 47, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd.
By the way, Chuck, we skipped over something. Let's go back to verse 41. Would you read verse 41 again?
And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed.
And then verse 42.
Saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.
Here's where we ought to pause and consider for a moment. Jesus' obedience to his Father. He says often, you know, I came to do not my will, but the will of the one who sent me. So Jesus' whole mission here is to do the will of his Father. The Father and the Son are united in seeking the salvation of mankind. So Jesus is praying, humanly speaking again. If there were any other way possible to achieve the salvation of man other than what I am going to have to undergo now, please let that happen. But if not, I'm willing to do this greatest of all suffering. And then he says, if it's possible, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. We need to consider, what does he mean by this cup? There are biblical precedents for that. For example, let's look, I've got a couple examples here from the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 75, verse 8, which says, For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. The context here is telling us this is a use of cup to mean God pouring out his wrath on wicked mankind, pouring out his wrath. Isaiah 51, and this one is really close to the mark here. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. It's like the Lord is giving Jerusalem a cup of suffering, a bitter cup. And now Jesus is draining that cup of God's wrath, the cup of suffering that we deserve. He is taking it himself in our place.
Verse 47, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said no more of this, but he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. The Middle Eastern culture, I mean, you can see this today in news footage. It's very common for men to, as they greet one another, to kiss on one cheek, kiss on the other.
An embrace.
Embrace, yes. Is that what's going on here? Is this just Middle Eastern culture?
Well, and Judas had it was dark, there was this prearranged signal that the betrayer had told the guards and people coming out with him, that the guy I go and embrace, that's the guy you want to arrest.
So why does Jesus ask this question? What do you think he means by asking this question? Could have said, shame on you, Judas.
It's a more artful way of saying that, isn't it? Showing that what Judas is doing, whatever self-justification he had made for this act of betrayal, that Jesus is exposing it for what it really is.
Wouldn't we say, if we were Middle Eastern men, and you arrive at the radio station, and I embraced you and kissed you on one cheek and kissed you on the other, as weird as I'm sure that sounds to a lot of people listening to us, that would be perfectly normal in the Middle East. Isn't that a consummate signal of friendship?
Yeah, and there's the great irony that one who had broken bread with Jesus would betray him.
Maybe even,
it's kind of like a Godfather movie type of scene.
Maybe even hypocrisy.
Sure, yeah.
At what level?
Well, at the deepest level. I mean, here was one of the 12. I mean, look at how it's phrased. And I think that Luke phrases it this way to point out the great irony of it. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. I mean, how greater of a betrayal could there be than that one of the 12, his trusted friends, would betray him?
It's almost immeasurable. If we were to say, how villainous, how wicked, how hypocritical is this? It's almost impossible to measure, I think.
Yeah.
So why does God work it out that way? Why does it happen that it is just so despicable? It almost seems to sort of sully up the redemption plan here, that Judas would do this.
Well, throughout this, nobody comes off very well. Even the other disciples do not come off well. They
I
all
understand that.
Peter
Judas
denies him.
Yes, plumbing the depths of betrayal, and it's disgusting. Almost.
Yeah.
Don't you think?
Sure, but I'm not going to sit here and say, "Yeah, bad Judas," and then I'm going to become like Peter then, saying, "Lord, even if all of them do these things, I won't." And then Peter fails and falls. Judas had fallen into unbelief. Satan had taken him over. But if any of us thinks we stand firm, let him take heed lest he fall.
So Jesus had just gotten done saying, remember when I sent you out? And they said, yeah. What did you lack? Nothing.
Take a sword.
And then he says, but now, sell your cloak, buy a sword. They got two swords. They're better equipped than Jesus thought they were. And now they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here come the enemy. And they say, shall we strike with the sword? Seems like a perfectly logical question to me if you had just been told, you know, buy a sword.
Right. We had seen back in verse 36 through 39, Jesus was predicting that life isn't going to be easy now. The first time I sent you out, you were in no physical danger. You had everything you needed. Now, after my resurrection, when I send you out, you're going to face real physical dangers. And so he speaks of swords and so on. But then they take it too concretely, perhaps. And they say, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, that's enough. And now he says, no more of this.
Let me just tell you. I would have been confused.
Yeah.
He said, get your sword. I would have grabbed one of those two swords because that's what I was told to do. And I might have been the guy who would have hacked off the ear of the high priest servant here. And then I'd have been in trouble. I'd be in the doghouse again.
Yeah.
And I'd be confused. Would you have been able to see through all this? When it's right, when it's wrong, what you're supposed to do, what you're not supposed to do?
Maybe not. None of them really behave very admirably in this whole episode. They all run away. Here's Peter, Mr. Impetuous,
mm-hmm.
Being bold and everything like this.
Looks like a hero to me.
I know, but later on he will deny even know he will be frightened of a little servant girl around a bonfire in just a short while.
Interesting the way Jesus does this. When Judas comes, he doesn't condemn him. He doesn't qualify or even quantify his wickedness. Jesus could have said some things there and could have crushed Judas on the spot just with his words. But he asks a question. Now here comes the mob. And he asks a question. Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? Now sometimes questions are really statements.
Rhetorical questions.
Is this a rhetorical question?
I think Jesus does that sort of questioning all over the place in the Gospels, doesn't he?
Why does he use that technique, do you think? Do you use it, Pastor?
Yeah. Well, you do it, too, in interviewing pastors. You ask questions to get, you know what the answer is, but you're trying to draw out.
Occasionally.
Yeah. So that's not an uncommon rhetorical device, and particularly in Jesus' teaching style in that Semitic culture. He often answers a question with a question. I think it shows that he's really, even though he's suffering, he's going into this willingly. He's in control of the situation, if you will. But he says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. So often Jesus had said, it's not yet my hour. The hour is coming when the Son of Man will be betrayed. Well, now here it is. This is the hour of darkness.
It could be, and it is, when there is a notorious bandit, when there is a murderer or a criminal on the loose, it makes sense to come out with swords and clubs.
And here's a guy, if they had any guts, I was going to use another word, but this is radio, cojones, I don't know if you can say that, they would have apprehended him at the temple grounds. But they were afraid of the crowds. And besides, this was the big pilgrimage week. You had all these people from Galilee who had seen Jesus' ministry, that were on his side, that had cheered for him as he came into the town. And so these cowards have to use the cover of darkness to do their dirty deed because they're afraid of the reaction of his followers.
Let's take one very quick call here before we run out of time. Hi, Leo. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Professor and Pastor. I apologize for your asking you this. Did I understand you to say in the shedding of blood that the circumcision of Jesus could be considered an instance of that? And I wanted to ask you this. In the English Standard Version, is the word circumcision used at that point? Did Simeon perform the circumcision? And where do we locate that in Scripture?
Right,
okay, the verse.
Less than a minute here, so we'll...
The verse is Luke 2:21. Circumcision of a Jewish boy would have been on the eighth day, 1 week after they're born. Verses 22 and following is talking about the presentation of the firstborn son in the temple. That's the Simeon incident. That's 40 days after his birth. So we celebrate the circumcision of our Lord January 1st, the presentation of our Lord in the temple. That's February 2nd, 40 days. But as I've said, in Lutheran, and not just Lutheran, in Christian thought historically, devotion often focuses on the circumcision of Christ as his first obeying of the law and a shedding of blood that would be fulfilled ultimately in his shedding his blood for our forgiveness on the cross.
You know, we divided Luke 22 into five different days. 5 days on this chapter. We still didn't have enough time.
It's very long. When you get to the Passion chapters, they get very long.
Pastor Charles Henriksen, thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
Pastor David Boyce Clare is up next on Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.